So our Father, you are our lamp, you are our light, and the word that you have given to us is a lamp to our feet and a light upon our path. We open it now. We need the help of your Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired these words, that carried along men of old as they spoke. May you help us to understand these words. Give us clarity. Be with the one who is preaching. Lord, his sins are many. He needs your help. Be with these people who are listening. Their sins are many. They need your help. Grant that we may get it in your word today. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen. As you're being seated, turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We are coming today to what is, I think, the most difficult and in some respects perplexing passage in the Olivet Discourse. To what do verses 29 through 31 refer? Is Jesus still speaking of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, or is he speaking of his second coming to the earth? Let's read the text. We'll go from verse 29 through verse 35. Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all of these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. In this particular passage of Scripture especially, you have to really work at reading these words not as a 21st century Christian. You have to hear these words as a first century Christian, a first century Jewish Christian, sitting on the Mount of Olives with a full understanding of the Old Testament, listening to the words of your Savior. Hear this language as they would hear it. The Bible, of course, does speak of Christ coming to the earth at the end of time to consummate his kingdom. In fact, as we're going to see in the next main section of the Olivet Discourse, beginning in verse 36, that's exactly what he's going to talk about. But we have to ask questions like this. Is Jesus speaking about the events of 70 AD in prophetic language borrowed from the Old Testament in context that are also prophesying God's judgment against nations, including that of the nation of Israel? And what I'm going to propose to you is that that is exactly what Jesus is doing. This is not an uncontroversial position to take. There are many people who even believe that the first part of the Olivet Discourse addresses the fall of Jerusalem, who still think verses 29 through 31 have to do with the second coming. You can understand why they do. He mentions tribulation. He talks of cosmological decreation, sun being darkened, moons not giving their light, the stars falling from heaven. He talks about the appearance of the sign of the Son of Man. He talks about the tribes of the earth mourning, the seeing the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, the trumpet of the angels going out and gathering his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. As 21st century Christians, we hear those words and we immediately think of the second coming of Jesus. But the question is not what you as a 21st century Christian think, but what would a first century Jewish Christian think hearing these particular words? What images would come to mind? What passages of Scripture would come to their mind? That's what we're going to explore today. I'm going to argue that the events that are described in verses 29 through 31 are not the coming of Jesus at the end of time, in his second advent, but are instead descriptive of events of AD 70 in prophetic language that is borrowed from the Old Testament in prophetic contexts that are prophesying God's judgment against nations, including, by the way, the nation of Israel. Here's what I propose you understand about the timing of the Olivet Discourse up through the first 31 verses. It begins with the disciples asking two questions they think are related. When will these things be? Meaning the destruction of the temple that he's just told them will happen. And secondly, what will be the sign of your coming and at the end of the age? So they believe those two things are coupled together. That the only thing that could destroy Jerusalem and that temple is Jesus himself coming back. After all, he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it again. And their mind is foggy as to what he means by all of that. And so they must assume that if the temple is to be destroyed and the city of Jerusalem is to be judged, as in chapter 23 he says it's going to be, then that must mean that he is coming back. What Jesus does in the Olivet Discourse is to decouple those two issues and say one is not related to the other. There is an event that is going to occur in your future, but within your generation, that will destroy this temple and this city. There is also going to become a time when the Son of Man will return all the way to the earth. There are signs associated with the first event. There are no signs associated with the second. As he said back in verse 27, don't believe it when people say, these are signs that Jesus has returned. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Now, beginning in verse 4, he begins to answer that question. So I've taken in my Bible, just to help myself, I note in my Bible, from verse 4 all the way through verse 35, I have written into the side, AD 33 through 69. Just to remind myself that that's this passage of Scripture, I believe, is addressing that period of time. Then, beginning in verse 15, as we saw last week, he talks about the abomination of desolation. If I am correct that the abomination of desolation is the zealots taking over the inner sanctuary of the temple, setting up a high priest who does not belong in the holy place, polluting it by not only him doing the sacrifices, but offering sacrifices that should not be on days that should not be. He is creating an abomination that ultimately will leave the temple desolate. Then verses 15 through 28, I have written in the side as AD 68 and 69. Can't be, entirely precise about these dates just because they reckon time differently than we reckon time. Our calendar today is a little different than their calendar. So when you're going back and you're working all of this out, it isn't as easy as it would appear. I have now written in the margin of my Bible, verses 29 through 31, to be addressing what actually happens, he says, immediately after those days, when the Roman Empire kind of tightens its vice around the city of Jerusalem and what is going to be cataclysmic for that city that he describes in prophetic Old Testament language. Now, I realize that there are several questions that have to be answered, and we're going to try to do that today. First of all, what is the significance of the cosmological disturbances? Why does he say the sun is blotted out, the moon doesn't shine anymore, and the stars of heaven fall to the earth? Why does he use that language? I'll answer that question for you. The second question is, what is the sign in heaven of the Son of Man? And why will the tribes of the earth mourn? And what does it mean that he is coming in the clouds of heaven? Those are really good questions. We'll have to answer those questions today. So here's how I will proceed. Verses 29 through 31, we'll call that the siege. And then verses 32 through 35, we'll call that the summary. Okay? So let's talk about the siege, verses 29 through 31. Let's read it one more time so it's fresh in our minds, and then we can begin to kind of pull it apart, unpack it, and talk about why I think this is about the events of AD 70. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So let's talk about the timing of the siege. There are three words that begin verse 29 that help us situate the timing of these events. The first word is immediately, the second word is tribulation, and the third phrase is those days, okay? So immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now you'll notice the word tribulation. It has already come up in the Olivet Discourse. When did it come up? Well, if you go back and look at verse 21, Jesus says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." And now in verse 29, he says, "Immediately after that tribulation, in those days." Again, that phrase he has already used in verses 19 and 22. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. Look at verse 22. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. Now contrast that, by the way, with verse 36, talking about his second coming, answering the second question of the disciples, and he says, but concerning that day. That day is contrasted with those days. Days, plural. That day, singular. In that day, he is talking about his return to the earth. In those days, he is talking about the answer to the first question, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what does he mean about the tribulation of those days? The civil war that we talked a little bit about last week, that is taking place inside the walls of Jerusalem between the zealots, first of all, the zealots and the leadership of Jerusalem, mainly Sadducees, but also some Pharisees, the chief priests, the Sanhedrin, the people that have been basically complicit with the Roman Empire, people that have benefited from going along with the Roman rule. Those people are fighting against the zealots. In fact, it's ugly. The zealots start assassinating all of these liberal leaders of the people of Israel. They take their bodies. They hang them publicly to say to the population of Israel, we're not putting up with traitors anymore. If you want to act treasonously, this is what's going to happen to you as well. I mentioned the Sicarii, the assassins of the group. They have been assassinating these people at a record rate. But as often is the case, what happens is that the zealots then begin to break up into factions and they begin to fight one another. Dead bodies are beginning to pile up as these groups are vying for control of the temple compound. In fact, Josephus has a section in his book where he is describing people who are having to walk on top of dead bodies to fight other people. Now, here's what you should know. All of this takes place just before Passover in AD 70. And even as a civil war is beginning to break out in that city, and the Romans have stopped warring because they have their own civil war back in Rome to deal with, pilgrims are still coming to Jerusalem by the tens of thousands. They come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover just before the Romans get their act together and surround the city and put a vice grip on it. Josephus says, and Josephus can exaggerate numbers, okay? Josephus says in this period of civil war, 1.1 million people are killed. So let's just cut that in half and say he's exaggerating by a double. You're still talking 550,000 people inside that city. Now let me ask you something. Just try to imagine this. What do you do with all of those bodies? If you know something about the topography of Jerusalem, you know that it's kind of like New Orleans. You go travel down into New Orleans because it sits below sea level, they can't bury their dead in the ground. So you go by a cemetery in and around New Orleans, and they have these mausoleums that are sticking up above the ground. Well, the Jews had to do the same thing. They would go to a mountain, and they would carve out a sepulcher, and they would put dead bodies in it. But because you only have so many hills and you can only have so many sepulchers, they wait until the dead body has completely decomposed. They reopen the tomb. They take the bones out. They put it in a box called an ossuary. And they reuse the sepulcher. What are you going to do with 500,000 bodies that are beginning to pile up in this city? Well, here's what you do. You start taking them and throwing them over the wall, down into a ravine. When Titus first hears of this, his initial response is, go bury the bodies. And they say, sir, you need to come see this. And when he comes and sees in these ravines all of these dead bodies, he is overwhelmed by the number of people that are dying inside. They haven't even breached the city at this point. The Romans are not fighting the Jews at this point. This is what's taking place inside. It gets worse. The zealots, in order to get commitment on the part of the population, go to the storehouses where the Pharisees and the Sadducees have put massive stores of grain because they can kind of see this isn't going well. Eventually, one of these days, we might need those grain stores. The zealots go into the grain stores and they set all of the food on fire. Why? Because they're saying to the population, you have no choice now except to fight the Romans, or you're going to die. And die they start. A widespread famine breaks out inside the city. You have gangs of men going from house to house to house, knocking down walls, going into those homes and scavenging for food. You have horrific stories of cannibalism. In some cases, mothers with infants that now arise out inside this particular city where you have dead bodies decomposing that there's no place to go. You have disease. You have rodents, rats that begin to gnaw on those bodies and begin to spread that disease all throughout the city. Do you understand why Jesus would say, this is a tribulation like the world has never seen before and may never see again? This is horrific. And we haven't even gotten to the point where the Romans climb the walls and come inside and start killing people. Oh, by the way, during this time, people start trying to escape at night to get out of the city. They are caught by Roman soldiers. Josephus calls them Syrians. They'd been conscripted from Syria to fight on behalf of the Romans. The Syrians hear a rumor that these Jews who are trying to escape the city have been swallowing their jewels so that they are hidden inside their body to get out. So you know, I don't have to spell it out. We've got children here, so I'm trying to be as careful as I can. But you know what those Syrians began to do to those people in order to get those jewels. It is horrific. And Jesus says that immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. In other words, after those days, it, if it's possible, gets worse. Now, the question, as he's going to describe the siege in three ways. Here's the first way. He's going to say that their world is going to crumble. We might say something like this: our world is turning inside out and upside down. And we know that we're speaking metaphorically. We don't mean that the earth changes its axis so that the northern hemisphere is now the southern hemisphere and vice versa. We understand we're speaking metaphorically. What Jesus is doing here is he is using this kind of cosmological deconstruction that is very familiar to Jews from Old Testament passages, passages that I'm going to read to you in a second. Where God says to nations through these prophets of the Old Testament, I have seen your arrogance, I have seen your sin, and I am coming to judge you. And he uses this same kind of language to describe it. Now the question is, why? Why does he use this kind of cosmological, prophetic, exaggerated, hyperbolic language to talk about his judgment of the nations? Well, think about it this way. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of years ago, our parents, Adam and Eve, stood in the Garden of Eden, looked up in the sky at that day, and they saw the same sun that you look at today. And as the sun went down, the moon would come up, and they would stare at that moon, and they would see the constellation of all of the stars, more vividly, by the way, than we see it today, because we have so much light pollution today that kind of hampers our ability to see them. They didn't have that. I mean, it was really, really, really dark in those days when it was really dark. So the lights in the sky would just explode on the canvas of that black space. But they were looking at the Big Dipper just like you see the Big Dipper. They were looking at the North Star the way you see the North Star. So in those thousands and thousands and thousands of human histories, people come and go. Nations rise and fall. But those things, they look permanent. And what God is doing is to say, these nations of the earth that look so powerful, I mean the Babylonians, when the Babylonians arise, Nebuchadnezzar and then later his sons, when the Babylonians arise on the scene of history, there had never been an empire like them. And it appeared that nothing could ever shake those empires. Nothing could ever bring them down. Just like the sun and the moon and the stars were permanent, so these empires would be that way. Furthermore, even the ancient world understood the importance of the moon and the sun to the tides, to the seasons that we have here. And so they were regarded as being authorities, powers that said, this is spring, and this is summer, and this is fall. This is when you plant. This is when you reap what you have planted. These are the authorities of the skies. And so often, these rulers of these nations would speak of themselves in terms of those heavenly bodies, the sun god. Right? They were the authorities, the powers. Now, with that in mind, you don't have to turn there. Just listen as I read from three Old Testament passages of Scripture that are going to sound very similar to what we're reading here in the Olivet Discourse. Here is Isaiah in chapter 13. And verse 1, by the way, says this is an oracle concerning Babylon. Isaiah says to Babylon in his day, See, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the earth a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless. Now, when Isaiah says those words, it is long before, in 539 BC, the Medes destroyed the Babylonian Empire. Listen to the prophet Jeremiah. In an oracle to Jerusalem about the coming destruction by the Babylonians in 587 BC. Here's what he writes in chapter 4. I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. Where do you hear those words in the Old Testament? Genesis chapter 1, before the creation of the stars and the sun and everything. So Jeremiah, in this vision, he sees Jerusalem, and it looks like the earth after it has been completely decreated. It's without form and it's without void. He says, and then I looked to the heavens, and it too was before the created order. It had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and the hills moved to and fro, because, as you know, in Old Testament poetic language, the hills are ancient. They're immovable. Go over there and run into one. It doesn't go anywhere. Jeremiah says about the destruction of Jerusalem by the Babylonians in 586 or 587 BC, however you understand that date, that it's going to have this same kind of cosmological destruction. Listen to the prophet Ezekiel. He's speaking about Pharaoh by the name of Hophra, who is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians in 585 BC. When I blot you out, God says, I will cover the heavens and make their stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the bright lights of heaven I will make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. All sounds very similar to what we're reading Jesus saying here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 39. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. So Jesus is saying to his disciples who just said, Lord, look at the size of those stones on that temple. Isn't it amazing what we, the Jewish people, have created? That place isn't going anywhere. And Jesus says the day is coming when not one of those stones is going to be left on another. The sun's going to be blackened out. The moon is not going to give its light. And the stars are going to fall from heaven. And they think not like 21st century Christians, but like first century Christians. And all of those Old Testament passages come up in their minds and they go, we get it. He's talking about judgment on this particular city. Well, here's the second part of the description in verse 30. Not only is their world going to be shaken, but the sun is going to be exalted. The S-U-N is going to be blotted out. But the S-O-N is going to be exalted. Here's the language that he uses. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth, and by the way, read their land. The Greek word that's translated in our ESV as earth can also be translated as land. So if he's talking about tribes of the land, who is he talking about? He's talking about the nation of Israel. Then all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he says three things then about the exaltation of the Son. In heaven, the sign of the Son of Man is going to appear. Secondly, on earth, the tribes of the land are going to mourn. And then thirdly, the tribes that are mourning will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, what in the world does he mean? Remind ourselves, we're not thinking about this the way 21st century Christians read this. We're thinking about sitting on the Mount of Olives with Jesus, and we're Jewish, and we're in the first century. How would they have understood these words? That's what we're thinking about. Well, what I want to do is work in inverse order, because it's important to understand this. So let's start with that third phrase. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. All right, so you've been a Christian for a while. You hear the words Son of Man coming, and you fill in the blanks. Coming where? Coming to the earth. That's the way we think. We have been so programmed to think of the coming of the Son of Man in only this sense of the second advent. And to be sure, there are plenty of passages in the Bible that do speak that way. That we can only think that way, and then we go, okay, well, he can't be talking about the coming of the Son of Man in 70 AD. He has to be talking about the coming of the Son of Man at the end of time. But is that what Jesus is saying? By the way, here's just a very important point. You see the word coming? In the New Testament, there is a very important Greek word that is associated with and translated often, especially in the epistles, the word coming. When it's talking about the second advent, it is the Greek word parousia. If you're writing it out in English, it is P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. And it means appearance. And when it is used in the New Testament, it is almost exclusively speaking of the second coming of Jesus at the end of the age. It's used frequently in the Old Testament. It is used four times only in the Gospels. You want to take a guess where in the Gospels those four instances are? If you said, I bet Matthew chapter 24, you would be right. But there is not the word that is used here in verse 30. This word is just the common Greek word for coming. You want to see those four instances? Well, it starts with the disciples' question. Back in verse 3, Lord, tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your parousia, your appearing? Right? Then, if you go to verse 27, Jesus saying, my second coming is not like what you're going to see in 70 AD, uses the word when he says in verse 27, for as lightning comes from the west and shines as far as the east, in other words, it's fast, you have no signs leading up to it, so will be the coming, the parousia of the Son of Man. And then, beginning in verse 36, when he's going to talk about his second coming, he uses it. He says down in verse 39, they were unaware in the days of Noah until the flood came and swept them away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man, parousia. Verse 37, as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Okay? All right, so in verse 30, he doesn't use that word. He just uses the common Greek word that means to come. Now, Jesus is identifying himself with the Son of Man in Daniel's vision. This is really important. The title that Jesus uses of himself more than any other title in the New Testament is the phrase Son of Man. He uses it all the time in the Gospels about himself. And the reason he does is because he is identifying himself with the vision that Daniel has in Daniel chapter 7. I'll read it to you real quick. For time's sake, listen to it. Daniel sees in a night vision this. Behold, listen to this language. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. That is God. and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Okay, question. If Jesus is using the language of Daniel chapter 7, and he is, there's no question that he is doing that in verse 30 of Matthew 24, then where does the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven? Where does he come in Daniel chapter 7? Does he come to the earth? No. Where is he coming? He's coming to God. He comes to the Ancient of Days. This is his enthronement. The Son of Man is being seated at the right hand of the Ancient of Days. That is the position of power and authority. And in case you missed that, he says in verse 14 that he was seated and he was given all of this dominion and power and authority over all of the earth, over all of the heavens. So here's the point. When Jesus in Matthew chapter 24 says, you are going to see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, and he is virtually quoting Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, you should not put in the rest of the sentence, coming to the earth. That's not what Daniel 7 is about. They are seeing the Son of Man coming with the clouds to the Ancient of Days to be seated as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords and the one who has given all authority over the earth. Now, and settle in, by the way, we're not going to be done at 12:45. This phrase is a recurring theme in the book of Matthew. In fact, six times. Six times in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus uses in one form of or another this phrase. And in almost all of the instances, with the possible exception of one, it is obvious that he is not talking about the second coming. It is obvious that he is talking about things that they, in their lifetime, are going to see. Now, let's just go through them really quickly so that you can see them. Look at Matthew chapter 10. He sent out the 12 apostles along with others. There are 70 total. And they are to go through the cities. And then he says this, verse 23. They are going to persecute you in one town, and when they do, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. In other words, you're not going to get done with evangelizing Judea before you see me come. Well, when would they see him come? That's a great question. Hold on to it. We'll give an answer. Turn over to chapter 16. Look at verse 27. After having told them, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. He says in verse 27, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Well, that sounds like the second coming, right? Truly I say to you, however, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. So yes, there is coming a day in the future when the Son of Man is going to come with his angels and he is going to judge the earth. But he says, even before that happens, there are going to be some who are with me right now who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. When does that happen? Great question. Hold on to it. Go to chapter 19. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, that is the new age that is dawning, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel, and everyone who has left brothers and houses and sisters or mother or father, children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. This, by the way, is in contrast to the rich young ruler who was ruling now. He was a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was unwilling to follow Christ. And Jesus says to his disciples, if you follow Christ, you'll be a greater ruler than he will be. I promise you that. We've already read chapter 24. Turn over to chapter 25 and verse 31, talking about the final judgment. He does use this language with his second coming. He says in verse 31 of chapter 25, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne, and before him all the nations of the earth will be judged. Now here, the last one in chapter 26 is one of the most interesting. In fact, it is to me the most interesting. He's before Caiaphas. He's been arrested in Gethsemane. He's been taken before Caiaphas. Caiaphas is trying to get him to admit that he has said he is the Son of God. And so, verse 63 says, but Jesus remained silent, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And the high priest knew what he was talking about. He knew Daniel chapter 7, and he tears his clothes, and he says, see, he's spoken blasphemy. And they crucify him. But when would the high priest see the Son of Man exalted, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, coming with the clouds of angels to the Ancient of Days? When would he see that? When would the disciples before their death see those things? And the answer is, they would see it repeatedly. Wherever they saw evidence of the rule and reign of Christ, they were seeing him coming with the clouds of heaven, seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and being given this authority. You say, well, that happened in 33 AD, and they weren't in that throne room looking at this coronation ceremony. Yes, you're right. But they would still see it. They would see it as Christ on earth began to express that rule and reign before them. For instance, chapter 16, he says to them, some of you will not die before you see me coming with the clouds of heaven to my Father. Forget chapter divisions, because they just confuse you. They're important for us to just have references, but they're really confusing. Just a few verses later, Jesus says, hey, James, John, Peter, come with me. And they go up into a mountain. They're standing there and they're watching. And Jesus is transfigured with glory before them. They hadn't seen this view of Jesus before. Remember in the high priestly prayer that he'll pray just a few days after this? He'll say, Lord, I pray that those that you have given me, Father, I pray that those that you have given me will be with me where I am, that they may see the glory that I had with you before the worlds began. And Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration are getting a preview of Jesus coming with the clouds of heaven to the Father to be seated in his position of authority and power. The chief priest, Caiaphas, when did they see the Son of Man coming in his power? They saw it all the time. They would kill one Christian, and five more people became Christians in their wake. They would send out a ravenous dog to destroy the church, and he doesn't return. Where'd Saul go? Well, somewhere between Jerusalem and Damascus, he became one of them. No matter how they tried to destroy the church, they put him in prison, and the jailer and his family become Christians. They get ready to stone Stephen, and there he is looking up into heaven, and he sees the Son of Man, not seated next to the Ancient of Days, but standing, ready to receive him into his presence. And in Matthew chapter 24, what Jesus is saying is that when you look around and you see the bodies piling one upon another, when you go to the top of that wall and you look out and as far as the eye can see is an ocean of red, Roman soldiers everywhere, and their standards glistening in the sun, and their flags waving in the breeze. And what used to be a beautiful Judean countryside absolutely deconstructed as they found every tree they could to build embankments against the wall to give them opportunity to come over the wall and destroy this city. When you see all of that, you're not looking at the power of the Roman Empire. You're looking at the Son of Man who has come with the clouds of heaven to be seated at the Father's right hand with all authority in heaven and on earth. They saw it on the Mount of Olives. 40 days after his resurrection, just as he's getting ready to go to this enthronement ceremony, what does the Son of Man say to them? He says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So you, as my ambassadors, go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything that I have taught you." So the coming of the Son of Man in power to the Father is a theological shorthand to say, you are going to see me expressing my reign, my power, my authority. And you might say, well, Tony, why didn't he just say it that way? Because if he did, you'd miss all of the connections with Daniel chapter 7. You would miss the beauty of this tapestry of biblical revelation stretching all the way back to the prophets and coming forward to him. And he's saying, I am that Son of Man. And here's how I am going to express my power and authority on earth. It's beautiful. It's rich. And if he just spoke prosaically, we'd miss all of that. He also says that his sign will appear in heaven. Notice he didn't say that his sign will appear in the skies. That if you just look up to the side, there's going to be some sort of cosmological sign like the announcement of his birth with the star. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that the sign of the Son of Man, you guys are asking me for signs. I'm telling you, here's the sign. The sign is the expression of my rule. It is the Son of Man coming in glory to the Father. And on account of all of this, the tribes of the earth, the tribes of the land, the Jewish people will mourn. But fear not, my friends, because even as the temple is being destroyed, even as the walls are going to come down. And by the way, you can go to Jerusalem. And I'm planning a trip, by the way, for us. A little over a year from now. The winter of 2021. If you want to go with me. You go to Jerusalem. And there's still a wall standing. It's the Western Wall. Called the Wailing Wall. Do you know why it's still standing? Because Vespasian told Titus to leave it up there. He wanted it to be an object lesson to anybody who would visit Jerusalem who might rebel against the Roman Empire. So they could stand at the base of that wall and look up and go, holy cow, you mean this used to surround the entire city? Yes, it did. And Rome was able to breach it and take it down? Yes. Okay, we better not rebel against Rome. That wall was a sign of the utter destruction of that city and the power of Rome. But Jesus says, guess what's going to happen? Even as Jerusalem is destroyed and the temple is going to be taken down, I'm still sending my angels to the four corners of the earth. And I am gathering my elect from all of the nations and tribes around. This is what he said in Matthew chapter 8. He said, after the centurion's servant, the Roman centurion, had faith that Jesus had not seen anywhere else in Israel. He said, I'm telling you the truth. In my kingdom, many are going to come from the east and they're going to come from the west. That is the Gentile nations. And they're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in my kingdom. But the sons of the kingdom, they're going to be cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, summary, verses 32 through 34. Quickly, he says to the disciples, just like the fig tree puts forth its leaf, and you know that summer is on the way. Today, I look out at my front yard, and it is a mess of leaves. And I know that winter is on the way. It's a depressing thought. He says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. He there, I'm assuming, referring to Titus. This generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. This is the second time that he said that. Back in chapter 23, he said it in the temple. He said all of the blood of the righteous of the Old Testament, all of the guilt that you have because you are going to participate in killing the prophets and the holy men that I'm going to send to you, all of that is going to come upon this generation. This generation will not pass away. He says it at the end, so he's bracketed it. It's called an inclusio. He says it at the end when he says this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. But guess what won't pass away? Sun passes away. The moon stops giving its light. The stars of heaven fall from the sky. That temple is going to be utterly destroyed. That city is going to be completely devastated. All of these things pass away, but my word will never pass away. That is both a comfort to us on this International Day of Prayer for the persecuted church, that the nations of the earth gather against the people of God and it looks so frightening and scary, but Jesus Christ knows his own. He knows who are his, and they will always be his. And it is a comfort to anybody here who isn't his yet. The same Jesus who stood over Jerusalem and said, I am like a mother hen opening my wings and saying, come to me, come to me, I will protect you. Still says it to you today. Because the day is coming when Jesus will not judge a nation. He will judge the nations. We'll see that soon enough in the Olivet Discourse. But it's not too late for you today. Come on, little chick. Come on. Be gathered under his wings. Be sheltered and saved from the wrath that is to come. Because what happened to Jerusalem in 70 AD is small potatoes compared to what is going to happen on that day. And while the day remains, hear his voice. Come to him in repentance. Trust in him. And know that you will be saved from the wrath that is to come. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for this passage of Scripture, as enigmatic and perplexing as it may at first seem. There is beauty here, Father. Beauty not because of the travesty that takes place in Jerusalem in 70 AD, but because of the Son who is exalted, the same one who appeared weak and a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, whose beard gets plucked out and whose brow gets pierced by crown of thorns, who gets placed upon a cross. We'll one day get to see his glory. the glory that he had with you from before the world began. Comfort us with that thought. Encourage us with that thought. Let us worship that Lord and let us trust him, whose word cannot pass away. For it is in the name of Christ that we pray this. Amen.